The topic of spiritual warfare is a very popular topic in our day. There are countless books attempting to prepare the believer to battle the forces of evil and darkness. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Elder Monty Seemau continues with his series in Ephesians and shows us as we look at our text today that a closer examination of Scripture gives us a very different picture. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, August 12th, 2012. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemau as he delivers his message entitled, In the Strength of His Might.
Well, good morning. If God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, as we continue our study through this great book. Our text this morning, we're going to be going through verses 10 through 11. I've entitled this sermon, In the Strength of His Might. And, you know, I know the last few messages I've given that warning that, you know, we've got a lot to cover. This is my way of preparing you. And I'm not going to say that this morning, but we do. But I won't say that. Let's go to our text. This is Ephesians. See, we've got a lot to cover, and I forgot my throat lozenges, so Cindy went and did that for me, and that's fabulous. If we had one of those big mega churches, it'd be like a whole staff of people dressed in black that would sneak up and do all the things that I forgot, but we don't have that. Praise God, we don't. Let's go to our text this morning, Ephesians chapter 6, and I'm going to be reading verses 10 through the end of verse 13. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that He write its eternal truths in our hearts and minds this morning. I believe, first of all, that this is an extremely relevant passage, not only to our church, but to our region. We live in Western Washington. Western Washington is known for a lot of things, right? In the business world, we're home to everything from Boeing to Amazon to Starbucks and Tully's Coffee. We've got to get two coffee things in there. What else is here? Weyerhaeuser, Microsoft. We're known for those things. We're known for being a place with more pets than kids. Of course, not true in this congregation. We're known for being the birthplace of grunge music. That's one of the things we've given to the world. We have the best hiking trails, best mountains. But folks, if you haven't noticed, we're not the belt buckle of the Bible Belt. And there's about 4 million inhabitants in the greater Seattle area. And so that counts all the way down to Tacoma and so forth. And of those 4 million inhabitants, we have 190 languages represented. We have every world religion manifest. And so the Pac Northwest area is known for being a very spiritual area. In fact, in recent polls, 80% of those who live in the Pacific Northwest believe in something beyond the physical realm. That means we live in a very spiritual place, among a very spiritual people. Here's the thing. Of all those spiritual people, only 4% identify themselves as evangelical Christians. And we could spend a lot of time talking about what that demographic looks like and say how many percentage are Christian versus Muslims and Mormons and Jehovah's Witness and New Age and Wicked and Buddhist and Hindu and all those types of things, but we're not going to do that. And one of the reasons we're not is because the topic that we approach this morning actually is going to be dealing with that in a much broader sense. We need to use much broader terms because in reality, there are really only two religions in the world. There is true and there is false. There is Christianity and there is everything else. Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, "He who is not with me is against me." Jesus is very polemic There's never any gray with him. And because there was never any gray with him, there ought not to be any gray with us. But the problem is that we've actually grown accustomed to shades of gray. We no longer see the world through the eyes of the Bible, meaning that we no longer have a biblical worldview. We celebrate little moral victories or political victories, and we celebrate anything that sounds remotely Christian or shares some sense of morality. Christians are, we praise heathen movie stars because they haven't divorced, right? We praise country music musicians because their greatest hits CD has a classic hymn. We praise sports heroes because they drop to their knee and point to the sky after a touchdown. We want to praise anyone. We want anyone out there at all to validate what we believe. We want someone to make our views seem not so polemic. Somebody to temper them. Somebody to brush them off so that they can be seen from those in the world around us without drawing any undue attention to us. We want our Christianity to be able to go into Starbucks of Seattle and order that venti caramel double whipped skinny latte. But we also want it to be able to order our coffee black in the Midwest and order tea if we're on the East Coast. We want validation. We want it to just be able to fit in. But we live in a very dark place, a place of a fierce spiritual battle. And I fear that we lose sight of that. We see the beautiful Puget Sound. We see the friendly people. We look at the snow caps on the mountains all around us. We see Rainier. And it just doesn't look like a battlefield. So we don't treat it like one. And I've shared this with you before, but it's so good I'm going to share it again. This was from the late Presbyterian minister, Donald Gray Barnhouse. And he ministered in the city of Philadelphia. And he wanted to tell people, because he figured this was the same problem there. And he said, I want to tell you what the city of Philadelphia would look like if Satan had complete control of this city. And everything in the city that happened was because that's what he wanted to happen. And this is what he said. He said, if Satan were to take it over, he said that all the bars would be closed, pornography banished, and pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There'd be no swearing. The children would say, yes, sir, and no, ma'am. And the churches would be full every Sunday where Christ is not preached. And I think that Mr. Barnhouse had it right. We look around and we see beauty, we see tidy streets, we see polite kids and some of that other stuff, and we dismiss the war we're in because we do not recognize what and who we are at war with. And we don't know the signs of battle. We're green tin horn soldiers. And the point that Barnhouse was making, it has been echoed throughout history. At whatever point of history you wish to study, if you look at a time where Christ was truly and clearly being proclaimed, Satan was most active and most present in opposition. But listen, when the church stops proclaiming Christ and the gospel, and we become satisfied with clean streets and well-behaved kids, then the opposition will seem lighter. Why? Because there's nothing to oppose. And it's at this time that the church loses sight of the fact that we are in a battle. And it's at this time that we must pick up the old standards and battle cry of our fathers and stand firm. We come to a new section of the book of Ephesians. Our last section we studied went from Ephesians 5:22 over through Ephesians 6:9. We covered relationships and household. We talked about wives and husbands and children and slaves and masters. And in light of, in this last section, Paul, that we come to today, Paul's going to exhort the Ephesian believers to be strong in the light of the battle that they're in. And that is exactly what we are in, a battle. The late Martin Lloyd-Jones, he stated this about this passage. He said, there is nothing that is more urgently important for all who claim the name of Christian than to grasp and to understand the teaching of this particular section of Scripture. That's interesting. We spoke earlier about living in a very spiritual region. People are so spiritual, they worship trees and dirt here. And they see God in just about everything. You know, and I'm not making a joke, that's just the truth. But if you ask them if they believe in the devil, they would say, well, no way. You know, if you ask them about Jesus Christ, they would say, oh, Jesus Christ was just a good man who was crucified. And the devil, well, the devil's nothing more than a costume you wear to a party. So what was it that Martin Lloyd-Jones understood that made him make that statement that the understanding of this passage that we're about to be going through in the next few weeks is of the utmost importance? We'll probably spend three or so Sundays, maybe three or four Sundays, going through this section. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 21 sermons from verses 10 through 19. Puritan William Gurnall wrote over 1,000 pages on these 10 verses. Trust me, there is so much meat here. There is so much meat if you're hungry. And those men knew something. Thomas Brooks, in his book entitled Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, this book was written probably 300 years ago, he makes this profound statement. He says, Christ, the scripture, your own hearts, and Satan's devices are the four prime things that should be first and most studied and searched. If any cast off the study of these, they cannot be safe here or happy hereafter. It is my work as a Christian, but much more as I am a watchman, to do my best to discover the fullness of Christ, the emptiness of the creature, and the snares of the great deceiver. And we can all hear that. We can nod our heads and we can say, amen. But we have to ask, are those words true of myself? Are those words true of our church? We Reformation churches, we're careful to preach Christ every Sunday. We're careful to point out the sufficiency and infallibility of the Scriptures. We are careful to warn against the weakness and depravity of the flesh, emphasize the need of the gospel in our daily life. We emphasize the grace of God that not only saves us, but sustains us in our walk. We point out the relationship between law and gospel, but how often do we study the wiles and schemes of the enemy? And do we understand how all these other things that we're studying, how it fits into this battle that we find ourselves in? If you had an enemy that you were guaranteed to go to battle with, would you not study his methods? World War II General George C. Patton, he understood this. Patton's troops and tanks were engaged in a successful counterattack of German forces led by General Erwin Johannes Rommel. And Rommel, he was an amazing general and tactician. He was highly respected by the Allied forces as a one military group would respect a man who was very capable as a leader and as a tactician. Rommel was given the name Wüstenfox, meaning desert fox. Patton, in the heat of this battle, is reported to have shouted out, I read your book, Rommel! I read your book! And he did. See, Rommel wrote a book called Infantry Attacks, and where he outlined all of his strategies. And Patton memorized that book. He studied that book. And so in this battle, he knew what to expect, and he did plan his moves accordingly. He read Rommel's book. So it makes sense that if we have an enemy, that we do at least two things. The first is to understand our enemy's methods, and the second is to understand what equipment and assets we have. This section of Scripture is such a popular section to preach from, but I'm going to venture to say that most of the preaching we hear from this section is not biblical. Well, let's start unpacking this verse. First thing we read, Paul writes, finally, be strong. The word here, finally, is here because it is the concluding section in Paul's book. In essence, Paul is saying, if you are a Christian, as I described in Ephesians chapter 1 through verse 3, you remember that big treasure chest of indicatives that we have in Scripture. If you're a Christian like that, Ephesians 1 through 3, and you're walking in that, like I described in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 6, verse 9, then you need to be strong because you are in the center of war. And so we've got these two great sections of this book. We have the indicatives given first, and it's, if you remember, the indicative verbal mood just means that these are just statements of fact. This is a just something that is. And so in the first three chapters, Paul spends a considerable amount of time explaining to us all that we possess in Christ. And these are not things that you need to become. These are not things that you need to achieve. Because if you are a Christian, these are yours. You've received them already by definition of what a Christian is. And we saw that phrase over and over, in Christ. And it appeared throughout this section. God has been blessed. God has blessed us in the heavenly places in Christ. We saw that chapter 1, verse 3. Just as God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Chapter 1, verse 4. Our adoption as sons, as through Jesus Christ. And these things are freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Well, who's beloved? It's Jesus. And we see these wonderful blessings of salvation that the believer possesses at the very moment of salvation. These are the things that God has given you. This is the gospel. He has provided for you, and they are already yours in Christ. And so by the time you get out of chapter 1 of Ephesians, you should have firm in your mind that God is the God of salvation. It is His plan. It is His purpose. It is for His glory. And it is the work of His Son that has provided all of it. And if Christians could at least get that down, it would remove a lot of the errors we see in the church. And this is why half of the modern praise songs that are sung in churches are churches singing and asking God for things that God has already given. And it's like being invited to a great banquet, and you're sitting at the table, and there's this enormous feast before you. But you go to the host, and you say, "Sir, will you please spare a crumb of bread?" And that's proof enough that salvation is by grace, because if you were to go to the host in that case, when the feast is before you, when you ask for a crumb, I would think the host would have you grabbed by the scruff of your neck and kicked out of his banquet. Out where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth, but he doesn't. And why doesn't he? Because it was by grace that you were brought in, and it is by grace that you are kept in the banquet, even when you're asking for crumbs after He's provided at such a costly price, the price of His own Son, that feast that is before your eyes. And so what does God the Father do? He just weeps. He weeps for His children to see them asking for crumbs at the feast. And then we move, when we got to chapter 4, into the imperative section. Imperatives are commands. And by the way, the order that we see here of indicatives preceding imperatives is significantly important. You cannot miss that. If you remember back in the Old Testament, Mount Sinai, the imperatives came first. Hey, here's the commands. Here's the law of God. And God was saying, Israel, do these things. Keep this law. And if you do, then this will follow. If you do this, then you will receive that. And then when we get to this area, all of a sudden it's reversed. In order for the Israelites to receive the blessings of the covenant, they needed to keep God's law. They needed to keep His imperatives. God gave them a sacrificial system to remind them that they failed at keeping His law every single day. That's what it reminded them. And it also reminded them that there was a promise. And the promise was that, not that they wouldn't, or they would get to a place where they would stop failing. The promise was that God would provide a sacrifice that would be eternal and would cover their sins. And that's what happened in the new covenant. And now on the other side of the cross, Paul declares to us, listen, that all the requirements of the kingdom, the law of God, that any who belong to the kingdom of God must obey perfectly, right? God says, be perfect as I am perfect. All the requirements of the kingdom are still requirements, still there. But listen, God has provided them. We receive them in the kingdom. The Israelites never obeyed the law perfectly. They never even came close to obeying the law perfectly. A righteous Jew was one who performed sacrifices and believed in a promised Savior to come. That's what a righteous Jew was. It was Jesus who kept the law for us and became the final eternal sacrifice. And so not all the blessings of the kingdom are yours completely in Christ. The requirements to get in God's kingdom have not changed. God still requires perfect obedience. But Christ, listen, provides all that God requires. So as Paul gets to chapter 4 of the book, he emphasizes that in light of your position that you have already in Christ, this should be your practice. You need to walk in Christ, to live in Christ, to hide in Christ, to be found in Christ. And if you don't view this passage that we're about to go through in light of all the previous context of this book that has gone before, you will not understand it. And that's the problem with much of the teaching on spiritual warfare. It is not grounded in the context in which we see it. Don't lose sight of that. Keep that in the back of your mind as we go through this text. And so finally, then Paul writes, be strong. And when you see those words in Scripture, be strong, if you're a student of your Bible, you should start to get maybe just a little nervous. That's a phrase we see repeated over and over to Joshua. Be strong and courageous. Why? Because he was about to go into battle in the land of Canaan. We see King David encouraging the Israelites when they're about to battle the Ammonites. And Ammonites had hired all these mercenaries. And King David says, be strong and let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. King David, telling his son Solomon on his deathbed as David was dying, would tell him, be strong therefore and show yourself a man. Solomon was about to be king. Prophet Azariah, son of Obed, he said to King Asa, and the Bible records, nation was crushed by nation, city by city, and God troubled the other nations with every kind of distress. And Azariah said, but you be strong and do not lose courage, for there is reward for your work. And what did that happen? Asa took courage and he removed the abominable idols from Judah. King Hezekiah would encourage his army in the face of an impeding Assyrian attack, and the Assyrians were demolishing everyone in their path. It was a flash flood of war. Nothing could stop them. And here's Hezekiah encouraging his people, saying, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. Psalm 27, David writes, wait for the Lord, be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Psalm 31, be strong, let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. So we get a little afraid when we read the words be strong in the Bible, because it usually means you're about to be faced with extreme difficulty. So you're in the middle of a war, and Apostle Paul is telling you to be strong, and you may be thinking to yourself, well, I don't want to be in a war. It's not your choice. The moment you were saved and God regenerated you and took you who were a slave to sin and made you a slave of righteousness and adopted you into his family as a child of God, he also drafted you into his army. You don't get to volunteer for this duty. You're drafted. And you're in the center of a battle. It reminds me of the story of Baker Company of the Marine Corps 21st Infantry Battalion during the Korean War. But most of these guys had never even seen boot camp. They were just in war. And at one point, they were separated from the rest of their battalion, and there were a few very stretching, strenuous hours in which the battalion was trying to make contact with Baker Company, and there was no communication. And then after several hours of attempts, finally, a corpsman picks up a faint signal. And he says, Baker Company, do you copy? Do you read me? And all of a sudden, there was an answer. And a sergeant in Baker Company says, this is Baker Company. And Corman says, what's your situation? Well, here's their situation. He said, this is his radio call. He says, the enemy is to the east of us. The enemy is to the north of us. The enemy is to the west of us. And the enemy is to the south of us. Then he says this, the enemy is not going to get away from us now. And that's us. We're Baker Company. The moment we're saved, we're in the thick of battle. The enemy is all around us. You feel overwhelmed at all? Listen. Listen to the next words from the Apostle Paul. It's not just be strong. It's be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Listen. Our strength is entirely inadequate for this fight. Our strength could not save us. So why would we think that our feeble, pathetic strength could rescue us from the snares of the enemy? The Bible speaks of us as having three things that we battle: the world, the devil, and the flesh. The world refers to this system of belief that is around us, that opposes the things of God, caters to the lust of the flesh, caters to the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. We see that in 1 John 2. The flesh refers to our old nature that we inherited from Adam, that is opposed to God and can do nothing spiritual to please or obey Him. And of course, the devil, prince of this world, the highest created being in opposition to God, of whose kingdom we were born, and of who we gladly and willingly participated in as we were dead in sin until the Lord, by His grace, acted toward us in salvation. And listen, this passage deals with all three of these enemies. And you may think to yourself, well, you know, I can kind of see the world and the devil part, but where does it deal with the flesh? Well, I'll tell you. Paul deals with that right here at the beginning. That's the first thing Paul wants us to get straight in our understanding. Because one of the tendencies of the flesh that we will constantly battle throughout our lives is that we want to trust in ourselves. That's what we want to do. That's what the old nature did before we became Christians. We trusted in ourselves and not Christ. We trusted in ourselves. We trusted in our flesh. We trusted in our own strength. But it was not our own strength that was able to deliver us from sin. We had no strength. The Bible doesn't describe us as weak people. The Bible describes us as dead people. In case you haven't noticed, a dead person has very little strength. Paul tells us right at the beginning, we didn't even have the strength to cry out for help, by the way. Paul tells us at the beginning that the way that we are to be victorious in this war that we are in is to trust in the strength of the one who saved us. You know what? This isn't something new. This isn't something that all of a sudden we get from the New Testament. When we examine that phrase, be strong, every single time we see that, the context of that has always been the same. I love that passage about Hezekiah when he tells his army, be strong and courageous, do not fear, be dismayed because the king of Assyria, nor because the horde that is with him. You could replace that with Satan and his demonic horde. Because the answer would be the same. Hezekiah says, for the one with us is greater than the one with him. When Joshua was told to be strong and courageous, it wasn't because Joshua was such a great warrior that he could trust in his skills at battle. No, it was because God would fight the battle. I sometimes hear the kids singing that song, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. Sorry, I'm not going to sing. I'm terrible at singing. I got Louis's gift, right? But we sing that song, Joshua didn't fight the battle of Jericho. Joshua walked around a city block seven times, and the Lord commanded the walls of Jericho to lie flat. That's what happened. God fought the battle of Jericho. And so when Joshua was told, be strong, it is be strong in the Lord. That's the thing that gives him confidence. The devil was created as an archangel. Powerful created being. His powers are vast compared to your powers. And if you are relying on your feeble powers That's just not where to go. You need to rely on God's limitless powers. Our passage reads, in the strength of his might. And at first, it kind of sounds redundant, in the strength of his might. But the word strength or power of his might, the word might here means force. And strength or power, depending on which translation you're reading from, means ability. There are two things that you must grasp from this command. The first, that God's power is more than sufficient to win any battle. So while Satan may be more powerful than us, he is, listen, powerless against God. I think that we forget that sometimes. We place such an emphasis on Satan's power that we forget that the devil, he might be a devil, but God has him on a leash. He's God's devil. You don't believe me? Read the book of Job. Look what Satan did to Job. Well, guess what? It wasn't even his idea. It was God's idea. God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan said, well, how can I? You protect him. Okay, I'll remove some of that. It was God's idea. And so we forget that. And people are all kinds of confused about this. I was at a prayer meeting recently, and there was a fella who was praying to God, and then all of a sudden, he starts speaking to Satan and saying things like, Satan, I come against you, and Satan, I rebuke you. And I started looking around thinking, who is he looking at? And I thought to myself, wow, what is going on here? What type of theology created that? You know, we think that Catholicism is idolatrous because they pray to saints, and whoa. How do you qualify praying to Satan? Because that's what that is. And Satan does not possess divine attributes. He is not everywhere at once. He is not all-powerful. He is not all-knowing. And when we start treating him as such, we practice nothing more than satanic idolatry. And I'll just let that sit out there and settle. The second thing that you have to, that you need is to have firm in your mind as a backdrop is that you're not waging a battle where the victory is uncertain. The victory, in fact, is guaranteed. God has already defeated the world, the flesh, and the devil. The battle, in the ultimate sense, is already won. Some say that the Christian life is like living between D-Day and VE Day. And they say that because military tacticians will tell you, historians will say this. They'll say D-Day, you know, June 6, 1944, when the Allied forces came and stormed the beach of Normandy, the battle was as good as done. We just were cleaning it up along the way. But strategically, from a tactician standpoint, it was done. The die was cast. There was no way that they could pull off a different. The battle could end in any other way than when it ended. But we don't see VE Day until May 8th, 1945. That's just like our life. The cross finished the battle. It was done. Jesus said, it is finished. That's what he meant. Satan may not be powerless, but he is defeated. And so we live in between that. And finally, Germany, of course, signs its unconditional surrender on VE Day, and there will be a day like that. The chess pieces were in place. You remember that movie, Finding Bobby Fischer? We got Joshua Waitzkin. He's in that big chess competition with that other kid. And there's, I don't know, he does a couple moves. And all of a sudden, in his mind, he sees that there's no other outcome but that he is going to win this game. And so he offers his hand and a draw. And the kid looks at him like, get your hand out of my face. This game's not over. And so they continue playing. And half dozen moves later, Waitzkin's victorious. And those are actually poor illustrations about how final the victory of the cross is. Satan can even read it for himself. So while Satan may not be powerless, he is defeated, and his final defeat is a guarantee, and so the Christian fights from a position of victory. Paul goes on to say this in verse 11. He says, this is the second command we see, put on the full armor of God. Why? So that you will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Again, there is so much confusion on this passage. Sometimes we hear preaching about the whole armor of God as if it's just a message of personal piety. It's not. Remember, what we're supposed to be keeping in the back of our mind, right? The sections of the book. So we have the indicatives and the imperatives. And Paul says that this is who you are in Christ. He says that in indicative session. This is what you have received from God. And then he says, and in light of what you have received, this is how you ought to walk. This is how you ought to live. And this passage here, this pericope, this is really a summary, I believe, not only of the imperative section of the book from 4:1 to 6:9. I believe it's a summary of the entire book. Paul is saying in a way that you are to walk, and what you are to do is walk and put on all that God has provided. And there's a tension here. There's a tension here to look at what God has provided us, and the tension is to look at what God has provided and our human responsibility of putting it on or walking in it and living in it, living in all that He has provided. The statement will make a lot more sense as we start moving forward in the weeks to come through each piece of the armor, and you're going to see how each piece of the armor is actually found in the person of Christ, not in yourselves. Each piece of the armor is something provided in the gospel. The human responsibility is to put it on. The reason a person puts on armor is because that person will personally be in battle. We are to put on this armor because we are to engage in with an enemy. But here's the thing, whose armor is it? It's the armor of God. It's the armor that God provided for His people. He has furnished His people with armor. He has prepared this armor for His people. He has bestowed this armor to them. This is not a carnal or fleshly armor. It is a divine and spiritual armor. This is the armor for fighting the Lord's battles, and the efficacy of it is upon Him. It is whole, it is complete, it is perfect, and all of it is useful. Not one part is to be neglected, but we are all to receive it and put it on. We're not commanded to make the armor. We're not commanded to provide the armor. We're commanded to put it on. Why are we to put it on? Passage says, so you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. What are the schemes of the devil? Well, for starters, the devil wants to confuse us as to the war we're in. He doesn't want us to trust in Christ. He wants you to battle him according to the flesh. First and foremost, Satan is a liar and a deceiver. The Bible calls him the anointed cherub, the cherub, the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age, the prince of demons. The name Satan means adversary. The word devil means slanderer. He is the serpent of Eden, the great dragon. The Bible describes him as a roaring lion, the evil one, Apollyon, Abaddon, the tempter, the accuser of the brethren, the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. In the Gospel of John, he's called a murderer and a liar. He's an oppressor. And to show you how wily he is, the Bible says that he's all those things and he could disguise himself as an angel of light. The word wiles is methodia. It's where we get our word method from. Satan glories in the disunity of the brethren. He spreads false doctrine. You may think that you're too smart for the likes of his horde, but you're not. Consider the fact of how he was able to deceive Adam and Eve. He deceived Adam through deceiving Eve. And Adam and Eve did not have a sin nature. They did not have a fallen intellect. They were a lot smarter than you are. They were created perfect. But he deceived them. And if they weren't smart enough, if they didn't trust God enough, trust me, you're not smart enough. I'm not smart enough. I want to end by giving you three areas where Satan has deceived many within the church about the subject of spiritual warfare. And this is not something that, well, you're only going to be able to, you know, you only see it on TV or something like that. This is something that is prolific around Kitsap County. I know this because I'm in contact with many of the people that propagate this. There are many Christians that I come into contact with that not only believe these things, but they teach them from church to church, and they're sharing and spreading wrong ideas, wrong theology, wrong doctrine about God. They're not teaching what the Bible says. And this is how deceptive it is. Well, here's the first thing I see. I see Christians who are busy trying to cast demons out of other Christians. This is so incredibly unbiblical. There's not a single instant in the Bible that would even give the impression that a Christian could be demon-possessed. Not one. In fact, it's a spiritual impossibility. But because we don't know our Bibles, because we don't know what we possess in Christ, we're all kinds of confused on this. Satan loves that kind of doctrinal confusion. He just loves it. Recently, I was in a meeting with some church leaders, and these leaders, they position themselves as experts in spiritual warfare. I was so saddened to hear them speak and to see how foolish they were and how deceived they were. And I thought how the enemy must love this circus of spiritual warfare. Here's two things that these experts kept talking about. The first was the idea of tearing down strongholds. Now, the Bible actually teaches about tearing down strongholds. We're going to go there. It's actually, you can start flipping there, 2 Corinthians 10. Strongholds, what they are worldly philosophies, worldly viewpoints, perspectives, and things like that. These are things that are raised up against the, they're in opposition to the knowledge of God. The Bible tells us to tear them down, and the Bible tells us how we are to do it. I love that the Bible is so clear. We don't have to go on guessing. You know, and when you think about it, it's logical that God would be clear because we're in a battle. Why would he not prepare us for this? Let's see what it says. We're going to read. Sorry, I'm flipping around here still. 2 Corinthians 10, and I'll be reading just verses 3 through 5. Paul writes, "For though we walked according to the flesh, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." Other translations will say for the tearing down of strongholds, where you get that. But listen, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. That's what the strongholds are. That's what we're destroying. How are we to do that? Listen to the answer. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. The answer is to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It is not a battle with demons. This is not a 4-step, 6-step, 12-step, 10-step program. That's what the Bible says. It's to tear down strongholds is to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Everything other than that is just foolishness. It's not what the Bible teaches. Listen to Pastor John MacArthur. He states this. He says, "The fortress or strongholds in view here are not demons, but ideologies. The notion that spiritual warfare involves direct confrontation with demons is foreign to Scripture. Christians who verbally confront demons waste energy and demonstrate ignorance of the real war. We're not called to convert demons, but sinners. The battle is rather with the false ideologies men and demons propagate so that the world believes them. Doomed souls are inside the fortresses of ideas, which become their prisons and eventually their tombs, unless they are delivered from them by belief in the truth." What is the object of our warfare then? It's to change the way people think by taking every thought captive and making it obedience. No longer captive to a damning ideology, but captive to the obedience of Christ. And our offensive weapon we use to accomplish that is truth. But of course, by saying that, I'm jumping ahead to future messages that we're going to go through. But going along the same idea, it's unbiblical to rebuke sinful character traits. I hear this kind of talk. We have people rebuking fear and anger and lust and all these sinful character traits. And the only thing I can take of a bit, because you don't find that in the Bible either, is that it's this idea of maybe trying to separate our sin from our own identity, maybe. I'm not sure if that's what it is, but that's what it seems to be. And it's actually a form of Gnosticism. That's what the Gnostics did. The Gnostics says, well, everything spiritual was good and everything fleshly was bad, and they tried to separate it. And if you ever wonder if you're going to ever stop struggling with your flesh, well, read Romans 7, and I'll leave it at there. Another thing I heard from these fellows that day was a bunch of hogwash about generational curses. And they were so concerned that they were removing these generational curses. And this one guy, that he said that he was ministering to this one young man who was cursed because his grandmother was some sort of shaman or something like that. And I just wanted to grab him by the shirt front and shake him. But the Bible speaks clearly against that type of doctrine and philosophy. It's in Ezekiel 18. I'm going to have you turn there. The Bible is so clear. If we just look to it, we'll find our answers. If you got a page number and you're on a pew Bible, if you can just call it out so somebody would know. What is it?
600.
Page 600, Ezekiel 18. Listen, you're going to love how clear this is. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Because, listen, all souls are mine. The soul of the father, as well as the soul of the son, is mine. The soul who sins will die. But if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness and does not eat at the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel or defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman during her menstrual period, if a man does not oppress anyone but restores to the debtor his pledge, does not commit robbery but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing, if he does not lend money on interest or take increase, if he keeps his hand from iniquity and exercises true justice between man and man, if he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord. Listen, it follows. Then he may have a violent son. So you have this righteous man who now has a son. Listen to what the Bible says. Then he may have a violent son who sheds blood and does any of these things to a brother, though he himself did not do any of these things, talking about the man. That is, he even eats of the mountain shrines, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor. He basically goes through all the things that dad did it, this guy did. Okay? He has committed, this is down in verse 13, he has committed all of these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be on our own head. In other words, if dad did everything right and was righteous and followed the law of God and was found in Christ, even this is Old Testament, found in Christ, meaning looking forward to a Savior, guess what? His son... If the son is evil, God will hold the son accountable even though the father was righteous. You say, yeah, but the curse means, what if the son's son is evil? I'm glad you asked that question. Verse 14. Now behold, he has a son who has observed all his father's sins which he committed and observing does not do likewise. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idol or the house of Israel or defile his neighbor's wife or oppress anyone or retain a pledge or commit adultery. Goes on and on and on. All the stuff he's doing is now good, right? Verse 18, as for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was not good among the people, behold, he will die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment of the father's iniquity? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Amen. Thus saith the Lord. That should stop all of the hogwash about generational curses. That is from the Bible. It is so clear that you couldn't make it any more clear. But yet, that type of doctrine is going around Kitsap County. The point that I'm making is that there's a lot of confusion on spiritual warfare. I would venture to say most of the stuff you find in the Christian bookstores is unbiblical, and it will be consumed by God in a consuming fire one day in His judgment. And the irony is that those who are saying they're talking about spiritual warfare are doing nothing more than propagating doctrines of demons, false theology. And you could say, well, that's harsh, and I'll let you read John 8:42, and you can read Jesus' words, because Jesus is always loving and kind. It doesn't say anything harsh. So you can read John 8:42 and following and see what he said to the Pharisees who eventually called him a demon. And I know I'm out of time, and I just want to give you one final thought before we close. What does the armor enable us to do? It enables us to stand firm. And as a believer, you must be rooted in Christ. Just like a tree buries its roots deep in the soil, when the storm comes, the tree stands firm. Our effort in the battle should really be to dig in our roots as deep as they can get. But in spiritually, our roots are as deep as they are. That's through justification. But sanctification, we need to focus on getting our roots as deep as they positionally are. Hope that makes sense to you. And that's a lifelong process, and it only culminates in glory. As we go forward in this passage, we'll start to see that every piece of the armor is found in Christ, and Christ truly is our bulwark, never failing. And I want to, of course, steal those words from Luther's hymn, and I want to close with the words from that hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Listen to these words that Luther wrote. "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Thus ask who that may be, Jesus, or Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word from all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours, through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, and his kingdom is forever." Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, grant that we should take your word to heart as you illumine your truth to us and cause us to walk in your ways, that we may be strong and stand and walk in all that you have provided. You have given us such a wonderful salvation and position that all temptations, accusations, tricks, devices, and wiles of the enemy and all his evil horde and the assaults of the philosophies of this world would be to no avail against your kingdom, as you declared that you will build your church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.